Well, John Wesley, who lived in the 1700s, was known as the founder of the denomination called Methodism, along with his brother Charles. Now, Methodism has several strains, but there's one that the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon liked to make fun of. And he liked to tease in his sermons and his conversations with Methodists. And it was the particular doctrine of Wesleyan perfectionism. Now, you might consider yourself a perfectionist. The Bible calls that being proud, and you need to repent of that. But anyway, perfectionism, like, you know, of a pianist who's trying to play the music perfectly, or, you know, you want your house perfectly clean before people come over. That's one type of perfectionism. This is actually a doctrine that teaches that Christians can and should strive towards being perfect in this life, and that they can actually attain that, and that you can reach a point in your life where you no longer sin. And the logic behind this makes sense. They say God would never give us a command that could not be fulfilled. And since the Bible says that you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and the Bible says that you must not sin, and Jesus was able to attain it, therefore, in theory, we should be able to reach a point in our Christian life where we don't sin anymore. In practice, though, has anyone here ever attained that? Maybe don't put up your hand yet. Now, let me read for you what Charles Spurgeon would say about this when he would tease the Wesleyans that he would come into contact with. Now, Spurgeon lived in the 1800s after Methodism had taken root. By the way, this is definitely not what all Methodists teach. It's a very particular group that believe this. This is a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Though they persuade themselves that their sins are dead, it is highly probable that the rest of their sins are only keeping out of the way to let their pride have room to develop to ruinous proportions. He advised his congregation that the best way of dealing with somebody who believes that they've attained a level of perfection where they're no longer sinning is to stomp hard on their toes and watch for a reaction. There's a lengthy quote here. He says, "Our Wesleyan brothers," as he said in a sermon, I mean, you could see why he was known as quite a controversial preacher in his day. "Our Wesleyan brethren have a notion that they are going to be perfect here on earth. I should be very glad to see them when they are perfect. And if any of them happen to be in a position of servants wanting situations, I would be very happy to give them any amount of wages I could spare, for I should feel myself highly honored and greatly blessed in having perfect servants. And what's more, if any of them are masters and need servants, I would undertake to come and serve them without any wages at all, if I could find but a perfect master." One man, he talks about, who said he was perfect, called upon me once and asked me to go and see him, for I should receive valuable instruction from him if I did. I said, "I have no doubt that it would be so, but I should not like to go to your house. I think I would hardly be able to get into one of your rooms." "How is that?" he inquired. "Well," I replied, "I suppose that your house would be so full of angels that there would be no room for me." He did not like that remark. And when I made one or two other playful observations, he went into a towering rage. "Well, friend," I said to him, "do perfect men ever get angry?" He denied that he was angry, although there was a peculiar redness about his cheeks and a fiery flash in his eyes that's very common to persons when they are in a passion. Unquote. Well, you should know that Wesleyans aren't all arrogant, and they don't all believe that, the point is that they don't think that they've reached sinless perfection because they are arrogant and proud, as Spurgeon would tease them for. The real reason is because they had redefined sin to only include that which was done deliberately, willfully, knowing what the law was and deliberately contravening God's law, and that anything that you did that was not done on purpose was not considered a sin by God, and that's how they redefined sin and were able to get to a point where they said that they were sinless. So you can't really listen to a lot of what Spurgeon was saying. He was really caricaturing what their view was. And yet, you might have that question, well, what is there any truth to that? Is it possible that God overlooks the sins that you do in ignorance? That the sins that you're unaware of, things that you do involuntary, somebody perhaps provokes you on the freeway, and you, before you can even think, you hit the hooter and yell at them, and then you realize that that was sin. Well, that wasn't something that you contemplated beforehand. It was something that happened involuntary. Or perhaps you discover later in life that something you've been doing your whole life is sin. Recently, we just had a little mini-series on worry. And that worry is sin. Well, a lot of people didn't know that to worry is actually sin when done in that way, when you're not trusting God. So what about that? What does the Bible say? Well, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4. As providence would have it, this morning's sermon in Luke chapter 12 on pleading ignorance and different degrees of punishment in hell for unbelievers based on how much they knew. Remember, the servant that knew his master's will and did not do the master's will received a severe beating. But the servant who did not know what was wrong but still did something deserving a beating got a lighter beating. So we looked at that today. And there was the concept of, what about somebody who's never known the name of Jesus, who's never heard the gospel, who's never heard the law of God, didn't know that they were sinning? And that's what we looked at this morning. Well, this evening is really a companion text to that one. And as providence would have it, they happen to land on the same night. So those of you who came in the morning, that was good preparation. And those of you who didn't, I'd encourage you to get that sermon. They really do go together as sister sermons. So we've seen now in Leviticus, if we've been going kind of chapter by chapter, we've seen the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and tonight we're going to look at something called the purification offering, also sometimes called the sin offering. Now, the first seven chapters of Leviticus are dealing with these five main categories of sacrifices that they would do as part of their system. The burnt offering was for the atonement of your sins. It was a voluntary offering, and you had to be a male of the highest level that you could afford. If you could afford a bull, you would bring a bull. If you couldn't, it would be a sheep or a goat or even turtle doves if you couldn't. Then we looked at the grain dedication, and that was something to consecrate yourself. You would bring a part of your crop, and you would turn it into flour, and the effort you were putting into turning it into flour showed that you were consecrating your work that God had given you to do as a sacrifice. Also voluntary. That was for reconciliation. Then there was the peace sacrifice, which was there to symbolize reconciliation. Two parties sitting down. You never sit down and have a meal with your enemy, right? You just pretend to eat and don't actually put anything in your mouth in case there's poison in it. You don't eat with your enemy, you eat with your friends. So sharing a meal, this is the one offering that somebody would bring. It could be male or female from the herd or flock. And they would bring the offering, they would offer it to the Lord, and then they would eat from that. Some of it went to be burnt, you know, the fat and the entrails and the part you wouldn't want anyway. And then the steak part, as long as it was medium to well, because you're not allowed to eat the blood, remember that, you could eat the steak and you could enjoy this meal with God as a symbol of your reconciliation. Okay, so that was the first three. Tonight's the fourth one, the purification offering, sometimes called the sin offering. Let's read parts of chapter 4. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and he does one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the bull, on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord, that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them, and the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he should remove from the kidneys. Just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and its flesh, with its head and its legs and its entrails and its dung, and all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside of the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burnt up. Okay, we're going to stop there. We'll read other portions as we go on. You get the point. Another, not a vegetarian sacrifice. This is a violent sacrifice because it's covering sins. Again, not like the grain offering, which was a one of dedication. Now, The point here is that God wants you to realize that sin makes you unclean. It makes you unclean. It contaminates you. And it disqualifies you from being in God's presence. So sometimes sin is pictured as a violation of the law. Here it is pictured as something that makes you unclean. What's interesting about the book of Leviticus, and we'll see especially in later chapters like chapter 12, there's lots of things that happen in human society and even physiologically in your body that God considered unclean, something that would contaminate you. And some of the things are things you're not really even in control of. For example, in Leviticus chapter 12, it talks about a woman that after she has given birth to a baby, she's considered ceremonially unclean for a certain amount of time. Now, a lot of these little rules and laws that were about the time that a person was unclean was for the health of the individual or the health of the congregation, but they were all considered sin if you violated them. And if you found yourself to be unclean, you had to go through a process of purification, including the purification sacrifice. So even though it wasn't your fault, it's not your fault you had the baby, okay? And there's lots of other things that's not really your fault, it's just something that happens in human society. You bump into a dead body or somebody dies and you have to move the dead body, somebody has to touch the dead body, but now you are unclean for 7 days ceremonially because you've touched that. You haven't done anything wrong, and yet you are ceremonially unclean, you had to do this sacrifice. So some of the unintentional sins were sins that had to be done or were happening to you, and yet they were still considered sin. It's very interesting. They were still considered a violation of the law. Now, this whole idea of being contaminated, disqualifying you, I want you to picture an operating theater. If you've ever been into an operating theater, I've only actually had one surgery. It was for my wisdom teeth, and it was just after I'd watched an Oprah show. Another reason not to watch Oprah. And it was the show that she was talking about all these cases of people who'd gone in to have one thing done and they did the wrong thing. You know, the left leg needed to be amputated, they amputated the right leg. Or they needed to take out one kidney, took out the wrong kidney, or there wasn't supposed to be a kidney operation at all. And it was because, you know, so I'm going into this wisdom teeth thing and one of the doctors said, what you always need to do is make sure that you have a look at the chart that they have before they operate on you, make sure that it's you and it's your name, and that just before you go under, you say to the anesthesiologist who's putting you under, do you know what operation this is? And then they tell you, and you know, so these are little tricks. So I'm going in for my wisdom teeth, and I'm on the gurney or whatever, and they're rolling you in, and I say to the person, the anesthesiologist, do you know what operation this is? Because I saw the Oprah show, and everyone had just seen it. It was like big talk. And she said, this is the kidney one, right, doctor? And put the thing on my mouth. I was like, no! I kid you not, that happened to me. Anyway, I want you to picture that for a moment. Now, you're going into this thing, you're kind of nervous, and the one thing that's great about these operating theaters is that they're always clean. They're sterile, right? Everything's clean, the operating table's clean, everyone's wearing special clean uniforms, static-free stuff, certain shoes with little bags over the shoes, everything's very clean, and then there's the tray, and each instrument has been sterilized, and the needle's all sealed, and all that. But imagine, as you were being rolled in, you saw a big, wet, muddy rat right there on the instruments, looking around, foaming at the mouth a little bit, scurrying out, knocking the instruments to the floor, running out the door. And you look at the doctor and he says, oh, I hate it when that happens. Nurse, could you just wipe that down with a tissue? And then they put you under. You know, how would you feel at that point? You know, is a tissue going to handle it? No, there's a contamination. They would have to reschedule the entire procedure. They'd have to find another room that had been sterilized. Now, nobody did anything wrong there. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that nobody did anything wrong. There's a contamination. There is a purification that needs to happen before things are right again. And it's the same way with our sin and even unintentional sins. Even though you didn't do something on purpose, perhaps, there can still be a condition in which you are now unclean and you are now contaminated. You touched the dead body and the law said you were not allowed to touch a dead body before going to worship with the people of God. Now you have to wait. It might not be your fault. You might be an undertaker for a living, in which case you had a lot of days that you were ceremonially unclean. And yet there is this contamination. It happened. So notice verse 2 of chapter 4. It says, speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and he does one of them. Okay, so here you've got a sin of commission. You've been told, thou shalt not do this, and now you've done it. Don't touch a dead body, and now you've something's happened in your life and you've touched the dead body. Look at verse 13. The nation as a whole might realize that they've been sinning in a certain area. Verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, they didn't realize that they were doing it wrong, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to have been done, and then they realize their guilt. So you see, this is the whole nation's doing something, and then they realize as a nation, oh, we shouldn't have been doing that. We're in whatever it is, whatever type of violation that they did. Then in verse 22, there's another group that's addressed that could sin unintentionally. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord, the God, ought not to be done, and he realizes his guilt. So you see that there's this pattern developing. You do something, perhaps for a long time, and it's wrong. Or you do something once, and it's wrong, but you didn't even know that it is. When you realize your guilt, and then the offering comes, you have to do the purification. So this, you know, this is going to apply very directly to us, because this happens to us all the time, where you suddenly realize something that you're doing is sin. That's why you come to church, right? Not to get a self-esteem bump. Probably if you came today, you realize that. You know, sometimes the sermons can be kind of convicting and challenging. Well, that's the point. We're supposed to find out what God wants. And sometimes it's quite, it shakes you up a little, because you didn't know that that's what God wants. And you didn't know that you were supposed to parent in this way, or love your spouse in that way, or give financially in that way, or whatever it is. And now you found out. What do you do with that? Well, this chapter was dealing with that issue. Just by the way, before we move on, I want to make a point of that last verse I read in verse 22, when a leader sins. It's very important to notice that the leader of the people was not exempt from the purification issue. Human rulers in civil setups often have immunity to their own laws. They are above the law. They're above human civil law. For example, it is against the law in America to sue the president. You cannot sue him. So if he does something, you know, that could be sued for, tough. You're not allowed to sue him. And same in the UK, you can't bring a case against the royal family because, well, they're the royal family. Off with your heads, you know. But in Israel, it was not that way. Nobody was above God's law. Nobody, not the leaders. This is an important New Testament principle too, by the way. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, talking about the church discipline of elders, of leaders in the church. As for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Their rebuke happens in front of the assembly, so that the assembly will stand in fear, because then the church realizes, oh, if they're willing to do that to themselves, imagine if we step out of line. You know, that's kind of the thinking there. There's no immunity. Nobody gets away from it. In fact, the elders have to have a public censure. So this is a principle that comes out of Leviticus as well. The leader could sin, and it doesn't matter. He still has to pay the price. Now, when you realize that you've been breaking a law, you could have one of two responses. You might say, oops, I didn't know, so it's not really my fault. I'll do things differently now. But that's not really the response we should have as believers. Think about what the response was here. Their response was, oops, I've been doing this wrong, so I confess it as sin, and I offer a sacrifice to pay the price and make it right, and then change my behavior. Look at verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20 makes it clear that forgiveness is a necessary part of this. There is a disruption between your relationship with God because of these unintentional sins. Verse 20 says, thus shall he do with the bull as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so that he shall do this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. So even unintentional, involuntary, I didn't know, I did this in ignorance, you can't plead ignorance, even those sins required forgiveness, required the death of an animal, and an atonement, a sacrifice of atonement. Because God considered something between you and him disrupted until the price was paid. Now you might be thinking, well, how's it possible if it's an accident? I mean, if you don't do it on purpose, how can it be sin? Have you ever been to take your clothes into dry cleaning? And when you get there, there's a price list for the different items. Do you ever see a price list for accidental spillage? You know, you go and you say, this is my blouse. It's got a red wine stain on it. How much is that? And they say, oh, that's going to be 80 rand to clean or something. You're like, wow. But this was an accidental stain. I spilt it by accident. So what's your price on that? Oh, it was an accidental stain. Oh, well, in that case, it's half price. It's 40. No, that's not how it works, right? It doesn't matter how the contamination happened. It doesn't matter how the stain got there. The item still has a price to clean it. Okay? It's the same way. It doesn't matter that you knew or didn't know that you sinned willfully or that you sinned unintentionally. In a sense, there's still a price that needs to be paid for the purification of that sin. You know, somebody spills milk on you by accident, they might apologize. They should apologize. I'm sorry I did that. They help dab it up. If somebody throws milk at you on purpose, well, now sorry isn't going to cut it. They did it on purpose. Now they must ask your forgiveness. And in both cases, if it was an accidental spillage and the person apologizes and you accept their apology, or it is a deliberate offense and they now ask your forgiveness and you grant your forgiveness, that's great. The relationship's restored again, but the item still has milk on it. You can't just let milk sit there. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Milk changes the odor of the clothing, and it gets worse and worse and worse until you do something about it. So even though it was accidental, there's still a price that needs to be paid. Now the question is this: who pays for the laundry? If it's an accident, if it's on purpose, either way, the laundry needs to be done, the dry cleaning bill needs to be paid. Who pays for it? Well, the dry person pays for it, not the wet person. The wet person didn't do it. It's whoever caused the offense, and that's what's going on here. The wages of sin is death. That is the price that cleans up your mess for everything. So purification is always done by the death of an animal. Psalm 19, verse 12. David wrote, "Who can discern his errors?" He's saying sometimes it's difficult even to know how, you know, what we've done wrong, how much we've sinned. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent. This is his prayer to God. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Stuff that I'm doing wrong that I didn't even know. No one's confronted me on them yet. Verse 13 of Psalm 19 says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Notice that David considers his presumptuous sins, his hidden faults, the things that he's not even doing on purpose, necessarily premeditated or willfully, he considers those things great transgression and asking God to deliver him from that. Luke chapter 12, 47, the verse we looked at this morning. "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating. But the servant who did not know his master's will and yet did that act which was worthy of a beating would get a light beating." Now, examples of unintentional sins are listed in chapter 5. So, turn over to chapter 5. This section spills over into the next chapter, up to verse 13, and we're just going to read the first few verses there. If anyone sins, because you might be thinking, well, give me some examples. There's a few categories of unintentional sins. Verse 1 of chapter 5, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he's seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So you, perhaps there's a court case going on, you were a witness to the crime, or you know something about the situation, but you decide, listen, it's a mafia guy, you don't want to mess with the mafia, you're not going to testify. You know that sometimes the prosecutors have to really coax the witnesses into coming forward and just giving true testimony because the witnesses are afraid of what might happen to them, right? This says that that's a sin. If you hear something and you know information that can help with the court case, you have to come forward with it. If you haven't, that's considered an unintentional sin. Or, verse 2, if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, insects, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt. Okay, so this is you wake up in the morning, and you realize you've been lying on a dead cockroach. Okay, well, now you're unclean, even though it was not on purpose. Verse 3, if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean, if it's hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good or any sort of rash oath, you know, a vow that people swear, and it's hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes guilt of any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord his compensation, etc., etc. It goes on. Significantly in verse 7, it says, if he can't afford a lamb, then he can bring two turtle doves. So here you've got somebody who just discovers they've done something wrong, touched some human uncleanness or animal uncleanness, or made a vow, I promise I will be there at 4 o'clock tomorrow. Yeah, don't ever promise that. You're not in control of the traffic, the weather, world wars. I mean, there's things that can stop you getting there. Say, I promise to do my best to get there by 4 o'clock, okay? So now, you just heard that. Now you're thinking through your appointment book of all the people you promised you'd be there exactly on time. What do you do now? Well, you got to go make purification for that rash oath. Try to get out of it, okay? So this is the type of thing where people realize, oops, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, I touched this, I shouldn't have, etc. But it's still considered a sin. You know, I got a fine the other day. Is this being recorded? Yeah, okay. Well, I did get a fine the other day. Another one? Somebody said another one? Yes. This is a fresh illustration from a new fine, okay, that God puts me through so I can use them to edify you. Okay, so it wasn't my fault. It's the point. Never is it? So I come out of a place and I see a ticket, and I said, no way, I parked right. I mean, I had got a ticket there before for parking wrong. Actually, I told someone else that they could park in a certain way, and they got the ticket. So that was my fault. Now I'm in the same place. This time I made sure I parked perfectly. I get a ticket. I'm like, what in the world? So I pull it up. Your license disc has expired. By just a few days, you know. It's like the next month. I didn't know. The fine was like $600. So I go to the post office to buy the new license disc or whatever. That's another $80 plus the 30 that they charge you for the Saswitch fee for your card because they don't have an ATM. So I'm like, this is getting expensive. Plus another fine of 700 rand. I'm like, what? This is costing me $1,300 for a few days late. This can't be right. So I'm, you know, being sanctified in the post office. So I go to the police station where they wrote the ticket, and I said, you know, wait in line, get to the front of the line, say, look, $1,300 for a few days. I didn't know. They didn't send me the notification. You know how they always send you that notification to remind you? Well, apparently they don't always send you a notification. So the person says to me, well, it's not their responsibility to send out a reminder. It's your responsibility. They just do that as a courtesy. That's exactly what I felt like hearing at that moment. So I say, this is at least partly their fault for not sending this. No, it's your fault, etc. Okay, I've learned my lesson, I tried a different tack, I'm so sorry, what can I do? Well, we can't change this, you have to go down to the magistrate's office. I go down to the magistrate's office. So they're in line, and while I'm there, oh, by the way, I also left my briefcase and lost something and something got stolen. This was one of those days that God was sanctifying me. So when I get to the magistrate's office, I'm sitting next to somebody who also was in a similar situation, but their story was that, oh, I did have the license disc, but it fell off the windshield. And the old one was left there, and so it was a mistake. And so the person squashed their fine down to $100. So I was like, oh, this is okay. So I explained, well, mine wasn't my fault either because they didn't send the courtesy thing. He says, but they don't have to send the courtesy reminder. That's why it's called a courtesy reminder. It's your fault. So he just knocks a few $100 off my fine. I couldn't believe it. I was like, hers wasn't her fault, and she got it squashed incredibly. Come on, you know, no, nope, it was definitely your fault. So my point was this. I wasn't willfully, the whole year, as soon as I got my licenses, thinking, I can't wait for that month of just going without paying and parking it in front of the police station just to make sure they see it, you know, rub it in their faces that I'm rebelling against the government and this ridiculous license. I wasn't thinking any of that. I just didn't know. I was waiting for the notification to come. And yet, I still had to pay the fine. You see, so you can't say, well, because I didn't do something. But you know what I did learn? That if you were humble about it, you got a more lenient attitude at least, you know? I didn't learn that from my behavior, but, you know, some of the other people there, I know, I'm so sorry, I'm such an idiot, I should have checked this, I should have put it in my calendar, but I didn't, you know, that kind of, then the magistrate was a little bit more lenient. I should have done that. Anyway, it was a mistake. And it's not what I was feeling, so I guess it was good that at least I was being honest that I was being sinful. But anyway, James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." This is very important. It is your responsibility to know the law of God and to make sure you obey it in every single part. Every single part. James 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." And it's your responsibility to know that. It's not their responsibility to remind me of when my disc expires. It's my responsibility to make sure it never expires. In the same way, it's not someone else's responsibility to show you in the Bible what you're doing wrong. And, you know, ignorance is bliss. As long as I don't have to, as long as I don't know about it, I'm not accountable for it. No, it is your responsibility. You have a Bible, don't you? You need to read it. Now, the law was designed, this is very important, the law was designed to show you that you can't keep it perfectly. This is a concept that you have to get your mind around to understand the law of Moses. The law of Moses was designed by God in such a way that human beings would realize they cannot keep it all. It was just undoable. You just couldn't do it. It was too difficult to do, and yet people tried to. They tried to keep the law, and the point of the law was to keep proving to you that you couldn't do it. You were constantly paying fines. That's why unintentional sins is such an important part of the system. Because even if you were trying really hard not to murder your boss, that would be fine, but you might still do something unintentional. When someone else murdered him, you touched the corpse by accident or whatever, you know? And so you were still culpable all the time for all sorts of sins that might not be heinous, grievous sins that other people were committing, but you were just still taking a sacrifice. So you're in line with the guy who murdered somebody. Well, maybe not murder, because they would execute those people. But somebody who had done some sort of grievous, willful sin, you're with his, you know, sheep, because he can't afford the bull, and you're there in line with your bull, because you can't afford one, and but yours was an unintentional sin, doesn't matter, everyone just sees you and the bad guy in line together, and wow, you've got the bigger sacrifice, you must have done something even worse. You know, it's a humbling experience, and you're always there, and you're just, you know, the priest sees you, and hey Bob, hey, it's me again, you were just here 12 minutes ago, I know, but you know, on the way home, this taxi cut me off, so I'm here again, you know. And you were just constantly bringing animals and constantly paying this and doing that and sacrificing. It was the entire system. The whole country just revolves around paying for their sins the whole time. And this would impress upon you the need for a Savior. You would know. We live in a sinful world. The Joneses, I'm trying to keep up with them. They're the good guys, and they're in line with their lamb and their turtle doves and stuff as well. It's just everyone's always sinning. See, in our culture, we like to downplay sin. Oh, it wasn't your fault. Oh, it's because you were born that way. Oh, you have a genetic disposition towards this particular sin. Oh, it's because your parents treated you in this way. Oh, it's because that happened to you when you were a child. Oh, it's because that happened to you while you were in the womb. Or whatever it is. You know, people are constantly coming up with creative reasons to explain why they do bad things. I'm not a thief. I have kleptomania. Oh, okay. Lucky you. Take a pull. That's just not the way it is. Society should realize we're sinful. That even the best among us, the good citizens, the clean-cut moral people, are wretched. And they would be in line with you with their sacrifice, no matter what you'd done. And everyone realized this, and so the nation would long for the day that the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world. So how does Christ fulfill this offering? We always ask that with these offerings. How did Christ fulfill it? Because if he didn't, we should still be doing it, right? How did he fulfill the purification offering? Well, in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, I'm going to go to some more obscure verses here to make the point that there's lots of places in the New Testament where Christ's sacrifice is mentioned, but not in such a blatant way, you know, in Colossians, that our sin was nailed to the cross and his blood was shed for our sin and that. And yet, anytime you see the phrase in Christ or through Christ or because of Christ, it's referring to his death on the cross, paying for something. So here's an example of sins and ignorance in Acts chapter 3, 17. And Peter's preaching and saying, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." These are the Jews who caused the Romans to crucify Christ. Well, they didn't know that he was the Messiah. If they knew he was the Messiah, they wouldn't have done that. Well, it's too late. They've killed him. Now, the Holy Spirit's active among them. He's preaching this. They realize that it was their Messiah. This is what he says. Acts 3:17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, because you didn't know what you did was wrong, but Christ suffered, and that prophecy was fulfilled in his suffering. Because of that, therefore, repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Another technical term from the Old Testament, meaning blotted out by the blood of the sacrificial animal. So he's saying, I know that you didn't kill your Messiah on purpose, in the sense that you didn't believe he was the Messiah at the time, but now that you do believe he's the Messiah, take heart, because that very death can cover those sins of ignorance. So you see how Christ's death fulfilled this, the purification offering. Even though they didn't do it, you know, they did it on purpose, but they didn't do it knowingly that he was the Messiah. In Acts chapter 17, you see something similar. This is Paul preaching at the Areopagus to Gentiles. And in verse 30, he says this, Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Interesting that the solution to ignorance is repentance. It's not just knowledge. You know, we think that education fixes everything. You know, the problems with the world is that people are uneducated. Once you educate them, there won't be problems in the world. That's not true. Just knowing that you've done something wrong and learning that you did it wrong is not the solution. The solution is then to repent. Your ignorance was causing you to sin. Yes, it was in ignorance, but it's still sin. The solution isn't, okay, now I know it's sin. No, the solution is, now that I know it's sin, I'm going to repent and stop doing it. And that's the command there. We see this also in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. 1 Timothy, Paul, speaking of his own conversion, because remember what he was. He was a serial killer. He was commissioned by the Pharisees to go find Christians and bring them to court to be executed or imprisoned. And he says this in 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, 13 or 13? Well, anyway, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then in verse 14 he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus, is not a throwaway phrase. It's very important. Notice what he's saying. He was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Why would he do that? Doesn't he love God? Was he anti-God? No, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought what he was doing was God's will. He loved God. This happens all the time among believers. There are people out there who think that they're loving God, that they're doing God's will, but they're doing the opposite of his will because they don't know the Bible. They don't believe parts of it. So this is what's going on. He's doing these things. He's an insolent opponent. But then he says this, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. God doesn't just punish you for your ignorance. He makes a way of escape. That's what the whole purification offering was about. Yes, you touched the dead cockroach last night and you shouldn't have. The swarming thing and the corpse or whatever. You've done that. It's unintentional. It was a mistake. Well, sorry, you're doomed. No. So go make the offering, the purification offering, and then it's all done. Just make it right. Confess that it's wrong, pay the price for the dry cleaning, as it was, spiritual dry cleaning, and it's wiped away. And so this is what he says, I receive mercy because I'd acted in unbelief. And how? The grace is a free gift, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. God's paying for your sin anyway. He could say, okay, well, you've sinned in this way, so come up with a way to appease me. This is what the nations were doing. They were constantly thinking of ways to appease their gods, and they couldn't figure out how to do it. They were sacrificing their own children, trying to appease their made-up gods. God says, this is exactly what I want. That's why people said, oh, how I love the law. Because now I know how to be right with God. I've got Leviticus chapter 4 and 5. I know I've done this thing wrong. This is how I can fix it. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Where do you think you got that turtle dove? Where do you think you got that lamb or that bull that was able to make things right? God gave it to you. That's what the consecration was about, showing that God gives you everything. So God provides you with the thing he tells you to give back to him to pay for the price. Abraham needed something to pay, to take the place to substitute for his son Isaac, and God provided the ram in the thicket. That's why he called the place God Provided. So God says, keep this law perfectly, then you realize you can't do it, then God provides a sacrifice to cover for you in the Christ, and then Paul says, in Christ Jesus. So it's always been by grace. Don't think that the Old Testament was by, well, the works of bringing the lamb, and we don't have to do that because we're saved by grace. No, they were saved by grace too. It was God's grace that he told them what to do. It was God's grace that he gave them a way out. And it was God's grace that supplied them with the very thing that they needed to use. And if you couldn't afford it, then you could use a turtle dove. Anyone could afford a turtle dove. He always provided. No one was ever in a situation where it was like, I wish I could be right with God, but I don't have any animals on me. Well, you know. Go get an animal. Now, how does the sin or guilt offering apply to New Testament believers? Well, besides just praising Christ, singing all those wonderful, magnificent hymns we were singing about the cross, that's what you're praising him for, that he died to wipe away even your unintentional sins. You know that we might be sinning in ways we don't even know. We could get to heaven and realize, oh, it was a sin to do that. I was doing that my whole life. Well, Christ died even for those sins. So how does this apply to us? Well, you know what it's like when you come to a sermon and you realize that something you're doing is wrong, like worry or complaining about stuff in the church or about anything, grumbling and complaining. You didn't know that that was wrong. You didn't know that was sin. And you hear a sermon on it and you're like, oh, that was sin. Now what do you do? Or you do know that something is sin, but you didn't know that you were doing it. For example, you know that it's wrong to steal. Right? You know that it's wrong to steal. But you might not know that downloading music from the internet without paying for it is stealing. You might not know that. You might not know that, the cheap way of getting software on your computer for free from that website, while everyone else is paying, you know, hundreds of rands for it, that's strange why they would do that. Well, then somebody tells you, yeah, that's because what you're doing is illegal. You're stealing from the company. Oh, I knew stealing was wrong. I just didn't know I was stealing. You know, that happens to us sometimes. How do you respond? Well, the Christian's response to finding out that you've been doing something that God hates is not say, well, I didn't know, it was my fault, but rather say, well, please forgive me for what I've been doing. Thank you for making a way for me that I can be right with you. Please use your Spirit to convict me of other sins. Please use the Word to illumine my mind to show me where I'm sinning. Please bring people into my life to confront me on my sin. Listen, church discipline is one of the most beautiful parts of being in a church where people care for one another's souls. Church discipline should be happening all the time. I'm not talking about the fourth step of church discipline. The first step of one another pointing each other's sins out to each other, if it develops into a pattern, and you see, oh, that person sinning in that area, go up to them and say, hey, brother, ask questions. Why do you do this? Do you know what the verse says? Etc. That happens. Listen, church discipline happens a lot in our home. I get confronted a lot. I've had my kids confront me. I've literally had my 3-year-old say, Dad, you're sinning. Don't you talk to me like that. Well, I'm like, yeah. I should not have been disciplining in anger. That's sin. I should not have been raising my voice, but shouting. It's clamor is still clamor. It's outlawed according to Colossians. It's still a sin if it's done to your child. You're not allowed to shout at your child. You're not allowed to yell at them in anger. It's sin. I knew that it was sin, but, you know, it's just a great lesson to learn when your 3-year-old points it out to you, right? Well, that's a good thing. That's a blessing. It's a way God brings to our attention areas that he's working on. And praise God that he's made a way for that. I'm not doomed because I sinned in that way. So that's how we should respond. Please forgive me. So praise God. Praise God that one day we'll live in a place where there'll be no curse. He'll lift the curse of sin because it's the curse of sin and the effects of the curse that cause all of this. It's our bodies are cursed. That's why our bodies even do things that make us ceremonially unclean. Our bodies break out with diseases that make us ceremonially unclean. Our whole society, if somebody dies, they have to be buried. Well, why? Because there's death. Now that makes us unclean. All these things are constantly happening. We just live in a sin-infested universe. For now. But oh, for the day when Jesus comes back and he sets everything right and the curse is lifted and for the eternal state where we're living in glory, where we are all sin-free. Can you imagine that? We'll get along a lot better when you guys stop sinning. And no, when we all stop sinning against each other and we don't think bad things about each other, we don't say bad things, we don't have any grumbling or complaining, we don't covet, we don't have jealousies, we don't have strife. Just imagine a world like that where no one's dying, where your body isn't out to get you all the time, where there's no tonsillitis and ear infection in your kids, and there's nothing going wrong because there's no sin. And just like the law of Moses was designed to make people long for the Messiah to come, just living on a sin-cursed planet is designed to make us to hate this place. Then we want to be in heaven for eternity with our Savior who died to cleanse us from all of this unrighteousness. So, you want to apply the offering of purification? Go home, read Leviticus chapter 4 and 5 and say, thank God I live this side of the cross. But praise God that there's another side. Another, you know, the first class curtain that you never get to look into. And when that gets removed, you get into heaven, then there's no sin. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that means His blood has not covered your sins yet. Yes, He died for the world, but whoever should believe in Him would have eternal life. You must place your trust in the Lamb of God. You can't assume that someone else's offering was done on your behalf. No, that offering was done for them. You can't assume that the Lamb of God died for you if you don't even believe in Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. You first need to place your trust in Him, and that's where you get your assurance that the blood has covered all of your sins. So don't leave tonight without making right with your Creator. You never know when the last moment's going to come. You never know when there's going to be a car accident. You don't want your sin in your account when you reach Judgment Day. Judgment Day or the Judgment Seat. You want Christ's righteousness in your account. The only way to do that is to believe in Him. If you were an Israelite, you would know how badly you need a Savior. Friends, go and read and learn from them how badly you still need a Savior. And don't try to rationalize, and don't try to downplay, and don't try to blame shift and get out of your sin. Just admit, yeah, I sinned. I didn't know I was doing that. Please forgive me, and He will always, always forgive you. Because He died for your sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for the blood. We sang about that tonight, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side. It's because of your mercy, it's because of your grace, it's because of your love for us that you came, you lived that perfect life, you kept every law of Moses. The laws we could never keep, the laws Israel couldn't keep, and you fulfilled them all when you offered that perfect life in our place so that you took our sins and you gave us your righteousness. We just pray, Father, that if there's any unbelievers here tonight, that your Spirit would convict them of their sin, show them how sinful they are and how in need of a Savior they are, but then, Lord, please don't leave them there. Point them to the cross, as they've even heard this evening, to come to their Savior and to be cleansed of their sins. In Jesus' name, Amen.